If you have a Bible, a tablet, device, or an extraordinary memory, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. While you're turning there, I want to say two more quick things. Two for Tuesdays with the ladies. The women's ministry kicks off this Tuesday. And if you want a great experience, time in the Word, time in fellowship with one another to nurture each other, this is a great, great opportunity to do that. We call it Two for Tuesdays because they meet on Tuesday mornings. And for those of you who may work or outside of the home, you can meet Tuesday evenings. And it is just a great opportunity. You can go online and get more information on that. But that's this Tuesday. And fellas, Fellowship Institute, we still have some room for those of you who want to register for this new semester. It kicks off this Wednesday morning. It's at 5:30 in the morning, as I said, 5:30 to 7:30, which edits out a whole lot of dudes. But if you're serious about biblical framework and you want to know how to sharpen your perspective, maybe be used with more equipment out there in the marketplace, or maybe you have a pathway, you're looking toward possibly serving the Lord in vocational ministry, this is for you. And again, we hard stop at 7:30. We know that you've got to get to work. And so even if you travel some in your business, you have to miss some. We understand that. However, we do want this to be a primary commitment. This is not a drop-in if you feel like it, Bible study, fellowship kind of thing. No, it's sequential, and it's an 18-month commitment. And so just contact our website, call the office now if you would like to do that. Well, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer, please. Holy Father, we love you and bless your holy name for who you are and for what you've done in our lives. Thank you for Olivia's story. And God, we do pray that our hearts will be tended toward you and that we, Lord, will serve out of a heart of gratitude and out of a heart that is focused on others. Lord, speak to us today. God, I pray this almost every Sunday. I ask that you'll arrest our attention, eliminate the distractions from our heart and mind, declutter our minds today, declutter our hearts, suspend the worries and anxieties and anticipation of what needs to be done, what hasn't been done, what I should do, and help us not to lose any of the equity that you want to give to us in a spiritual way today. Especially as we talk about our incomparable Christ, I realize that the enemy is not sitting back and he would love to distract us from the value, supreme, surpassing glories of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus. Lord, we need you today. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to say from the very outset that and I try to do this with most of my messages, that there are some messages and some passages of Scripture, for the most part, you ought to preach them and teach them in such a way where there are handles on them. There's takeaways, and that's good. That's generally good. However, there are some texts of Scripture that they're so massive, it's so big, and there's so much wonder in it, that it's almost an insult to the text to be too applicational. In other words, some passages of Scripture, they're not given for us to have 3-4 practical applicational steps. They're given to affect our thinking and our affections. And that's the reason why they're given. And we're going to step into one of those texts today. It is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Now, let me just back up a little bit and drop it into its broader context. We began this series on Colossians last week. Colossians is written, I really believe the emphasis there is on, as in Ephesians, the church is presented as the body of Christ. Emphasis on the body of Christ. Colossians, the church presented as Christ, as the head of his church. It's about Christ being the head of his church. And again, context is everything. This is one of these rare letters, the only letter that Paul wrote to a church where he hadn't established it and didn't know the people there. Paul never met the folks at Colossae. Never met them. He had never been there. But what happens is Paul is in prison. He's in jail. And Epaphras comes to visit him in jail. When Epaphras, who planted the church in Colossae, comes to visit Paul in jail, he gives him this incredible report. In fact, verse 4 of chapter 1, he talks about how he celebrates their faith in Christ Jesus and the love that they have for all the saints. And for whatever reason, this gripped Paul's heart. He fell in love with these people. And you get the sense as you read those opening verses that he prayed for them. As he prayed for them, he began loving them even more. And so he writes this incredible prayer that we talked about last week. Verses 9 through 14 is this amazing prayer, but there's only one prayer request. Only one thing that he prays for. And he prays for the thing that matters most. And what matters most is that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And the rest focuses on the results of what the will of God will do in your heart and life. And now he transitions. After emphasizing this incredible prayer, Paul backs up and he talks about the person who makes all things possible. And you read these verses 15 through 23, your breath is taken away. And I want to encourage you that when you read this section of Scripture, this is your homework today. When you read this section of Scripture, I want you to go home, get on your knees, open your Bible, and read it slowly. Absorb the majesty of what Paul is saying about Jesus. Now, having said all of that, let me just back up and say this and make this observation. Have you ever met anyone that's very difficult to figure out? Have you ever met anybody that you just can't put in a category? And I don't mean that in a negative way. I mean, we all met squirrely folks that, you know, we just, you know, that's a character. Now, I'm not talking about that. But have you ever met people that you've been sort of impressed with because all of your personality profile tools and handles and cubby holes, they don't apply to that dude? You know, I got a son like that. Our son, Brendan, I know I'm his dad, but the older I get, the more I'm impressed with the weird combination of stuff that's in him. I mean, I don't mean that negatively. I mean, he is, for example, he is very merciful and compassionate. However, he can be very strong and decisive. Usually those things don't necessarily go together. You meet people. Another guy that I love dearly is the president of Crew, Steve Douglas. He has a weird combination in him. He went to MIT undergraduate school. He's an engineer, but he went to Harvard Business School. And you see people with engineering backgrounds. They don't like abstract stuff. They want to make. But he's not afraid of that. He appreciates vision and all of this, and it's hard to put him into a category. I like folks like that. Parenthetically, be careful of your little shoehorning. Sometimes we go through the DISC test and the Myers-Briggs, and we go through all this other kind of stuff, and then we start categorizing people. Sometimes you do people a disservice by shorthanding them. We need to appreciate mystery about folks. Now, that's not in the text, just a little Scud missile right there. But in this text that we're reading today, Paul is saying that Jesus Christ defies categories. You can't figure him out. There is nothing in this life, nobody that you've ever met, no historical figure, no prophet, nobody is the exact expression of who he is.
There is total otherliness about him. Now see, this messes with us because we spend our whole Christian life trying to make Jesus like us so that we can understand him. Well, the Bible teaches, no, you can understand some of his ways, but you'll never be able to totally understand all of who he is. He is totally other. He said, well, he's a human being like us. Yeah, he is. Yeah. But no, he's not. He's 100% man. Well, that's like us. He's 100% perfect man. No, that ain't nothing like us. He's 100% God. That's not like us. And so Paul spends all of this time here in Colossians chapter 1 describing the supremacy of Jesus. And I want to distinguish between two words. Jesus is not simply superior. To be superior means that you are the highest form of the same kind. That makes you superior. You're the highest form of the same kind. Jesus is not simply superior. Jesus is supreme. He is supreme. He's not just the highest form of the same kind. He is totally supreme. What do you mean by that? He is of highest rank and authority. Supremacy has to do with this is what all things should be, and this is what absolute authority looks like. So when we talk about Christ, our incomparable Christ, we're talking about his supremacy. And so Paul is celebrating the supremacy, not just the superiority. Not just the superiority. He's celebrating the supremacy of Christ in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. And so here he outlines now seven unique characteristics of Christ. Now, a little pause here a little bit. I've taught preaching for a number of years at seminaries and this kind of thing. And one of the things you tell people, young preachers all the time, you probably shouldn't have 7 points. Okay, you probably that's not a good idea because people, like, you know, I know you're enthralled with how much you know, but I ain't going to remember all that stuff. And so I said this to our team this past week, and I struggled with this, but I said, no, I'm going to give 7 of them. And I'm going to violate that. Seven unique characteristics of our supreme, incomparable Christ. And the way you're to read this is that this is the grand crescendo of an incredible symphony. These are not personal takeaways that you can neatly write in a fly leaf of my Bible. I should do this, therefore do this. No, this is to affect our thinking and feelings. Now, Paul gets practical later on in this book, but he begins this whole thing, I'm praying for you, and now I want to go even higher vertically, and I'll need you to understand who is the head of this thing called the church. And we're to be enthralled with him. And let me just underscore, I'm being redundant here, that no one else has ever or will ever exhibit these characteristics. I'll say that again. What I'm about ready to read to you, what we're about ready to dive into, no one has ever or will ever exhibit these characteristics. You can't aspire to be them because you will never be that. No leader who's ever been born, no religious leader, no prophet, no other person has ever exhibited these characteristics. These 7 characteristics uniquely belong to our incomparable Savior. So I'm going to be a little bit pedantic here, and I'm just going to give you the list, make a few comments about them. And I don't even have a fancy outline. I'm going to let the text speak for itself and just walk right through it. The very first characteristic is found in verse 15, and that is that our incomparable Savior is characterized as being the very image of God. Verse 15 says, He is the image of the invisible God. Measure those words. That Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Uses a Greek word, icon, there. We know what that is. And I said a little bit about that during our Christmas series. Icon. What does that refer to? Well, I know how we use it. We say someone is iconic. What we usually mean by that is that this sets the stage for everybody else and they're superior and you can, you know, this is what this looks like in this genre of field or whatever. He or she is an icon, just like on your phone, you hit the icon and you know what that is. Well, the Greek word for meaning for icon is a little bit more substantial than that. What this means is that Jesus is the very substance an embodiment. The word icon means to be the substance and embodiment of something or someone. And so when he says that he is the image of the invisible God, what he is saying here is that Jesus is the substance and embodiment of God. It also implies, this whole idea of image also implies a representation and manifestation. If you just say representation, that's inadequate. Because we all are representatives of Christ. We can represent him, but we're not him. We can be given delegated authority and power, and we have been given that. But that does not make me Christ. That does not make me God. That makes me his representative. An ambassador is a representative of the United States. But the ambassador may carry the authority of the president of the United States, but the ambassador is not the president of the United States. But so when he says that he is the image of the invisible God, he is saying, yeah, the representation is part of it, but it implies representation and manifestation. Manifestation. Well, that's a different thing. John would later say in 1 John chapter 1, the things that we have seen and heard and touched and handled of the word of life, we touched him. John also said in the gospel that the word became flesh. Word became flesh, not just representation, manifestation. And I gotta tell you something. Anybody who ever struggles with the deity of Christ has not really read appreciably this text. You'll see that Paul is not indirect about who our wonderful Savior is. So when Jesus in John 14 encounters Philip, and Philip is asked the question, show us the way. Jesus said, the way is not a map, the way is a person. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Well, show us the Father. Philip, you still don't get it, do you? And so he says, what is that? Verse 9, he says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus was not being poetical. He was not being euphemistic. He was not using a metaphor. He was saying what Paul said. Icon. So who is this Jesus? Well, Christ's supremacy is declared and shown to us in the fact that he is the exact image of the invisible God. And secondly, our incomparable Savior is characterized by the expression in verse 15, firstborn of all creation. And that's what he says, the last clause. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, this has caused some people a little bit of heartburn. What does it mean that he's the firstborn of all creation? Does it mean that he's the first one that God created? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Doesn't mean that at all. I'm going to get really technical with you. I started not to do this, but I think you need to understand there are two Greek words that I need to help you to understand this whole idea of firstborn of all creation. Now, if Christ was the first created, then Paul would have used an interesting Greek word, and that word is prototoxis. But he doesn't use that word. Yeah, this is getting really granular here, okay? Hang in there with me. He uses the nominative form of that root word. The nominative form of the root word is the subject. And so instead of using prototoxis, he uses prototokos. What does that mean? Well, it means first in the sense that all of creation extends from him. Let me give you an illustration. It's like someone who is the founder of a business or an organization. Everything in that business and an organization comes from him. Truett Cathy is the founder of Chick-fil-A. He's not the first employee of Chick-fil-A. He's the founder of it. Bill Bright was a founder of Campus Crusade Crew. He's not the first employee of it. He's the founder of it. Art Vanderveen and Bob Rowland and Joe Ushery and these guys, they're the founders of Fellowship Bible Church. They weren't the first employees. They were the founders. And so what he's saying here is almost the opposite of what you might think. When he says firstborn of creation, what does he mean by that? He means that Christ preceded the whole of creation and that Christ is sovereign over all his creation. He is the creator of the universe. And so this refers to the dignity and superiority and supremacy that belongs to the source of creation. Which sets us up for the third unique characteristic of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus. Furthermore, Paul says in verses 16 and 17, expanding on this, that thirdly, he is the creator of the universe. Let me read these two verses. For by him, notice these prepositional phrases, for by him all things were created, in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things hold together. I want you to notice three dominant prepositional phrases that gives movement to this to help us understand what he's saying. The very first prepositional phrase is that he says that all things were created for him. Christ is the instrument of creation. Jesus Christ is the instrument of creation. And so the prepositional phrase that says all things were created for him implies that Christ is the final, the ultimate, final cause and focus of creation. All that's created exists for Christ. And thus, when Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, that every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father, it is the restoration of worship that belongs to Christ from the very beginning. This is my Father's world. The Grand Tetons, they were created to worship Christ. The Rocky Mountains, they were created to worship Christ. All of these great vistas and things that come together. Table Mountain in South Africa where the Indian Ocean and the Atlantic Ocean comes together, it takes your breath away. That's to worship Christ. All of creation was created for him. for him. Hallelujah. So he is the final cause in a sense of focus. By him, the expression, and in him all things hold together. That means that Christ is the conserving cause of all creation. The world depends upon Jesus. I don't mean that in a spiritual sense. The text does not give you room to spiritualize that. The Apostle Paul means that in a literal sense. That all things are held together, conserving cause. All things are held together. By him is the instrument of creation. For him is the fact that Christ is the final cause. But when he says, in him all things hold together, Christ is the conserving cause of Christianity. Jesus Christ is the only, is the only one through whom all things not only came to be, but they continue to exist. And let me just say it practically here. If I might go there. Every day, even atheists and the enemies of the gospel and to Christ are being blessed and sustained by Jesus. Ponder that, if you will. Atheists, the enemies, prominent personalities that come on TV that says, no, I'm not afraid to die and go to hell. They're being sustained and blessed by Jesus. And part of the reason why they're being sustained and blessed by Jesus is so that they can hear the glories of the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection. So Paul is saying, no. Jesus is not just superior, he's supreme. Nobody will ever embody these things. And so he is the creator of the universe. And by the way, he is also sovereign over all creation, including angelic beings, demons, and world leaders. Nothing happens apart from the purview of our Savior. Now, I'm not saying that he endorses evil and that he endorses wrong and all of that. He does not. But don't you dare think for one second that Jesus is surprised or out of control. He is the sustainer. And even all the hell, and I use that expression advisedly, even all the hell and the mess and the wickedness and all of the evil that goes on in our world today ultimately will declare the glory of God, and these things will work together for good. And nothing is without the realm, apart from the realm of his sovereign control. Number four, he is the head of the church. Now, I love what Paul is doing here. He is starting broadly, and he's bringing it down to where we live. And Paul is saying to the church of Colossae, because he's going to unpack this later on, that Jesus Christ gives definition, Jesus Christ gives direction to this thing called the church. The church does not exist as an expression of your personal desires. Did you hear what I just said? I want you to hear this. Listen to me. I've been around church a long time, and sometimes folks in church get sideways. They get sideways and they get ticked off because they think that somehow or another the church of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be the composite picture of their wants and desires. That their decision should represent the 67th book of the Bible, and Jesus has to obey whatever they want done. And by the way, I say that to leaders too. Elders and leaders should be careful that they don't get a little arrogant. Their role is not to be the ones who determine what the church does. That's not the role of an elder. That's not a role of the spiritual leader. The primary qualification of any spiritual leader in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is brokenness and humility. Because let me tell you something. God's going to hold us accountable, because our job is not to reflect the will of the people, not to reflect good ideas that come from our minds, or we whiteboard or sit around a conference table. Our job is to hear from King Jesus about what he wants to do in and through his church. That's what our job is. So you don't treat the church as if this is sort of like the PTA. No, here in the text, Jesus is the head of his church. And this is what he says here. He says here in verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. The church. We skip over words so often. But the church is the visible embodiment of the presence of Christ in the world. Did you hear what I just said? This verse says that the church is the visible embodiment of the person of Jesus Christ in the world. Our primary passion is not just to wow people with our strategies and to wow them with our programs and to wow them with what we're doing. The primary focus of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to tell the moral character truth about who Jesus is by how we live, how we relate to one another, how we grow in Christ's likeness. Why? Because we are his body. That is not just a one-off illustration. Somehow or another, it's a mysterious reality. And he is the head. He is the head. His body reflects his heart. His body reflects his passion. That's the reason why mission statements and all of these kind of things, got to be careful that you don't get so cute with them that it represents a little slogan about what we can do for Jesus. We prayed about our mission statement. We wanted to be real and anchored into what God said about his church. So we exist to glorify God by being disciples of Jesus who love God passionately and love others unconditionally. Why? Because the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to reflect his heart and passion and inclusion of every ethnicity. That's the vision of his church. And he's ahead of that. And if you don't think Jesus is saying so many words, I mean, Paul is saying so many words, if you don't reflect what the head is thinking, if you don't reflect where the head is taking you, then you're not authentically the people of God. There's something dysfunctional. He is the head. Crawford ain't no head of nothing. I think I'm the head of my family until I'm told otherwise. Jesus is the head of this church. And that's what he says. See, the church is a unique, whole new creation that did not exist prior to Jesus' incarnation and ascension. And that's what he's doing in the world. And by the way, this implies that if you're not a part of a local assembly, a part of the body, then you're saying of necessity that Jesus is not the head of your life. That's a strong statement, but I've got solid biblical grounds for that. He is the head of his church. Number 5 says that he's the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn from the dead. That's found in verse 18 again. Yeah, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He didn't say of the dead. Some translations have that, but I think the proper preposition is from the dead. Firstborn from the dead. What does that imply? That means that Christ literally was the first to rise in an immortal body. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 says. His resurrection marked his triumph over death.
He destroyed Satan and death in his resurrection. And Jesus rose, by the way, this is important, to never die again. That's what Hebrews 7:16 means when he refers to Christ as living by the power of an indestructible life. And so when it says that he's the firstborn from the dead, it's an assertion of his absolute power. That's the reason why he declared to his disciples in Matthew 28, all power is given to me in heaven and on earth. And they understood that. Why? Because he rose. The tomb is empty. All power belongs to me. I said this a few weeks ago. That's the reason why no believer ever, 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 ever should be afraid of death. Because we share in his indestructible body. And that's who our Savior is. Firstborn from the dead. Number 6, verse 19. This is an astonishing statement. He says here, in case you don't understand what I've been saying here, verse 19 says, for in him, notice the phrasing here, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He didn't say part of the fullness of God, but all of the fullness of God. I don't want to get technical here, but there's been great arguments in Philippians chapter 2 as to what does it mean that Jesus emptied himself. Well, great debates throughout church history. Scholars have debated on it. What does it mean that he emptied himself? Did he give up part of his deity when he became a man? I don't buy that view. The emptying of himself has to do with him laying aside and restricting himself to the use of some of those attributes. But he never gave up his essential nature of being 100% God. Not 50% God, 100% God and 100% man. You say, how could that be? I cannot explain it. And if somebody does explain it to you, they're a heretic. That cannot be explained. But he has always been and will always be 100% God. This text says all of the fullness of God, all of who God is, was pleased to dwell in him. So when he says, at his baptism, when God the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, possessive my Son, all of who I am, has come into the world and he has submitted himself to the cross and to the grand purposes of redemption. But he did not give up essentially who he is. Now, follow me here. The expression dwell is very important. You don't get it in your English text, and I'm sorry about this. But it is a unique verb form in Greek. When he says, was pleased to dwell, it is not a simple past tense, or neither is it a simple present tense. What it is, now hear me on this, I'm going someplace, it is the aorist tense in Greek. What does that mean? The aorist tense hints at permanence. Never to be repeated. The import of that, if I would say here, is simply this. It means that the full, complete deity abides lastingly and permanently in Christ. He never had to become God. He was born God in the flesh. He will always be God. Now,
This is one of the most clear and powerful descriptions of Christ's deity in the New Testament. It's the wonder of our Savior. And seventh and final. Because of this, he is also described as being the reconciler of all things. I want to read. Some thinks the text stop at verse 20, but I actually believe this whole reconciliation theme goes to verse 23. So let me just read verses 20 through 23, and I'll make a few observations. It says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Here he's saying two things, that Jesus has reconciled and he will reconcile all things to himself. For the sake of time, let me just make three observations from the passage. Number one is this. Notice, and I want you to hear me on this, because we have, and this is our fault as preachers, this is our fault. We have so branded the gospel as you and me being centered to the gospel. No, we're not centered to the gospel. God is central to the gospel. We're the recipients of the solution that he has provided through Christ. So I want you to understand that people are reconciled to God and not God reconciled to people. In other words, he is the standard of reconciliation, not us. That's the reason why Christ had to come. We are in need of forgiveness and transformation, not God. And yet we treat God as if he's the one that's got to move toward me. He's the one that's got to make all the changes. Here I am, Lord. I know you need to adjust to me. I don't like this. God would change it. No. We need to be reconciled. And we couldn't be reconciled. So Christ secured our reconciliation. The second observation I want to make is that the price of our reconciliation was the blood of Christ on the cross. We were the ones alienated, but he took upon himself our sin, nailed to the cross. And the third observation I want to make here, that's borne out by verses 21 through 23, is that the goal of reconciliation is our complete forgiveness and cleansing. And the second part of that goal is motivation to demonstrate the reality of a sincere relationship with God through Christ. That's the expression, if you continue in these things. All of these things, all of this greatness, all of this supremacy is to declare to us the massive love of our great God and Savior. I wrestled with how to conclude this message. And then I was reminded of something that has blessed my heart through the years. And some of you have probably heard or read this. There was a pastor in San Diego that pastored Mount Calvary, or Calvary Baptist Church. His name was S.M. Lockridge. S.M. Lockridge gave one of the most famous sermons of all time. The title of the sermon is, That's My King. Do you know him? And I want to read, in closing, an extended excerpt from this sermon, because he says it much better than I could have ever said it. He begins, the Bible says, my king is a seven-way king. He's a king of the Jews, that's a racial king. He's a king of Israel, that's a national king. He's a king of righteousness, he's the king of the ages. He's a king of heaven, he's a king of glory. He's a king of kings, he's a lord of lords. That's my king. Well, I wonder, do you know him? He's enduringly strong, he's entirely sincere, he's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful, he's imperially powerful, he's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He is the greatest phenomenon that ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands in a solitude of himself. He's awesome. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the cardinal necessity of spiritual religion. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder, do you know him today? He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tired. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and he sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the leper. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder, do you know him? Well, my king is the king. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off your hand. You can't outlive him. You can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. So how does that make you think and feel? It should drive us to worship. It should drive us to an amazing love. And it should give us a holy, soul-enriching confidence that our Savior is incomparable. Let's stand together. Do you know him? Do you know him? All that he is came here so that all of us would know him. Don't you dare walk out of here and deny what God is doing in your heart right now. He's tugging at you and he's whispering. Now, tell me, what reason do you have not to give your life to me? And all you have to do is say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sin. I turn from my sin and I trust you as Savior and Lord. For those of us who are followers of Christ, maybe what he's saying to us is, you've had a few idols. You have taken Jesus from his lofty place. And you've tried to domesticate him. And you've gotten mad because he wouldn't obey your orders. And we've forgotten who he is. We worship him. He doesn't worship us. He is our King. If you have any prayer needs at all, we'd love for you to take advantage of our team back in the prayer room. Lord Jesus, thank you for yourself. Thank you for your word. God, help us, we pray. Help us. May we chew on this all day, all week. In fact, our whole lives, because Jesus is the focal point of history. The Spirit of God whispers to us every second of every day, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Dismiss us from this place, but help us to walk in your presence, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.